Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace." And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, "Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up." So Hushai said to Absalom, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time." For said Hushai, "You know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field, and your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place, and it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears of it will say, 'There is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, that you go to battle, into battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he is withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there." So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, 'Do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.'" Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at Enrogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" So the woman said to them, "They have gone over the water brook." And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass, after they had departed, that they came up out of the well and went and told King David and said to David, "Arise and cross over the water quickly," that is the Jordan, "for thus has Ahithophel advised against you." So David and all the people who were with him arose, crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose, went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his house in order and hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him, And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, the sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Well, let's draw near to our Lord. Father, we pray that you would help us to see your sovereign will worked out. Here is David in this horrible situation of having his son leading a civil war against him, and Absalom making plans as to the best way to kill his father, the godly King David. We pray that you would encourage our hearts as we see you at work, and we pray that you would convince us once again of your sovereign will and purpose. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we come to our study this evening, leading characters are, of course, Absalom, David, Ahithophel, and Hushai. Ahithophel lining up as a former counselor to David. He is the likeness of Judas in the New Testament, aligning with Absalom, and Hushai being still the close friend and committed counselor to David. But as you remember from our last study, David's suggestion, he returns back, feigns an interest in Absalom, and works to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. As we see in the life of David with his sin against Uriah, his sin against Bathsheba, there was his sin, there was his repentance, there was forgiveness, but there were ongoing consequences still for that sin that was forgiven. Forgiveness does not mean that there will be no scars from a sin, no consequences from a sin. We've been asking what led to Absalom's successful rebellion against the wildly popular King David. And there are a number of facts. Under all of them is the promise that God made through Nathan the prophet. These are some of the consequences that are going to come against you. Your someone is going to violate your wives, and one of your sons, or in your own household, there is going to be a sword that is raised. What are some of the human factors that were part of this process? Well, David's adultery with Bathsheba would have negative impacts on the common man of Israel. David's murder of Uriah, one of his top generals, would have a not so good impact on all the men of the army. His failure to deal with Amnon's rape of Tamar would have impacted the common man and their judgment and their assessment of David. Then there was the rising of a younger generation for whom David and Goliath was ancient history. And then, more foundationally, there was David's naivety regarding a gifted but graceless son. David, for all of his strengths, a key area of blind spot in David was his ability to cross his sons and tell them no. Then as well, we saw that Psalm 41 hints at David having an extreme illness at about this time, and it seems as well that there is in David something of a brooding over confessed and forgiven sin. How can I deal with the rape of Amnon when I've been guilty of a sin that is similar? And for this evening, we're in the interest of time, and we'll pass over a little bit here, but we'll simply underscore that this familiar friend in whom David trusted, who ate his bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And of course, this is a prophecy of how Judas will treat the greater son of David. Let's notice what Edersheim said. as we looked at our last study, but should not all this teach us that however necessary a deep and true sense of guilt and sin may be, yet if sin pardoned continues as sin brooded over, it becomes a source not of sanctification, but of moral weakness and hindrance. Let the dead bury their dead, but let us arise and follow Christ, and forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, let us press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, this coming from Edersheim. So we see here the model, the ancient city of David, and then that little valley off to the right, to the east, is the Kidron Valley, and then up the other side is going to be where the Mount of Olives would be. And if you can just look at this relief, and it's a little sketchy, but you see that that little center section is ancient Jerusalem, then you can see that the raised and the rough mountain terrain even around Jerusalem, and David is going to be fleeing, going down through the Kidron and then up the Mount of Olives and heading towards Jericho and Gilead in that direction. If you can see on this map, there's a little bit of green down at the bottom. That's Hebron. That's Absalom coming up from Hebron. In the red, we've got David fleeing, crossing over the Jordan River, then going to Mahanaim, and the eventual battle of 2 Samuel 18 is to the north there of Mahanaim. I want us to pause just a moment here. You see the Temple Mount in the foreground. We're looking from the west over to the east, to the across the Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus would have wept over Jerusalem. And we're told in our passage last week that David paused at the ascent, likely close to the highest point of that Mount of Olives, and he worshiped God even as he is leaving Jerusalem. I wanted to read these verses from Psalm 3 as it leads into our study. I'm not saying this was what was composed by David at this time, but a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Jehovah, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to Jehovah with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Jehovah sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Jehovah, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. And with that, we'll come to our passage itself. Notice on your handout sheet the hiddenness. The hiddenness of Jehovah's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is involved in all of the details of life. Jesus says there's not a little insignificant bird that drops to the ground dead apart from the Father's will. There's not one of your hairs or my hairs that fall from our head without it being a part of the sovereign purpose of God. Notice with me, first of all, Ahithophel's plan. Ahithophel's plan starts right off in verse 1. Ahithophel will select a sizable body of troops, the 12,000. He'll pursue David immediately. And he seems to have his finger on David. He knows how distressing this whole situation will be. And he says, let me go, let me strike David down. Whether in the midst of all this grief, and they don't have their feet underneath them yet. And Ahithophel says in the latter part of verse 2 that he will execute David only. And then with David eliminated, Absalom will receive the loyalty of David's supporters. And you remember when David is going out and he hears that Ahithophel is with Absalom. It's like David says, oh no. His counsel is as if someone consulted an oracle of God. He seems to just always know the good thing, the wise thing to do. Secondly, B, he prays that that counsel of Ahithophel might be turned into foolishness. It's not, it's wise counsel, but let's see how that prayer is answered. Secondly, B, Hushai's counterplan. And if you have difficulty keeping the names straight, Ahithophel and Hushai would have been a part of David's early, or a part of David's council, part of his cabinet, close to him. Ahithophel has gone over to Absalom, and Hushai is pretending to have gone over to Absalom. Notice his counterplan. And in his counterplan, there's a sense in which Absalom acts foolishly. Instead of getting counsel, what do you think I should do in this situation? What do you think I should do in this situation? He gets Ahithophel's advice, goes to his second counselor and says, this is everything that he has said. Now, what do you think of that? You can imagine Hushai saying, oh, thank you. Now I know how to poke some holes in what you've told me, and I'm just not reaching into the dark. First of all, as we're looking at his counter, there's several points here. There's Hushai's bold opening statement. The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. It's like somebody's telling you the plan of this wise, and says, oh no, oh no, no, oh no. But then he softens it very quickly by saying, it's not good at this time. Normally you can trust him, but you know what? Nobody bats 1,000, and this is the time that Ahithophel has struck out. Secondly, Hushai's appeal to logic, verse 8 to 9. For you know your father and his men, that they are the mighty men. The mighty men of David's army have not gone over to Absalom. So the best, the older of those men, those most trained in the fighting, they are still with David. And you know that, and you're a little bit afraid of that. But now he gives a twist. They are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of their cubs. No, David is walking out, and he's barefoot, and he's weeping as he goes. He's a mess. He's a basket case. And this group is moving slowly along towards Jericho, but they are not really in fighting shape. And we can appreciate Hushai's craft by these various appeals. So this first one is to logic, and no one could dispute this. David is a man of war. And if you're a son, you're going up against him, you say, well, he's been sick now for a while, and he's much older, he doesn't have everything that he, but I'm still a little bit worried about him as a man of war, and perhaps Hushai is playing on this. So Hushai is saying Ahithophel means well, but he simply hasn't thought this through about how David is going to be enraged and how he's going to respond. Thirdly, Hushai's appeal to caution. Even he was valiant. The latter part of verse 9. Some will be overthrown. You come in there in the night and we don't have our sense of bearing and just a few of them getting killed, then the word is going to spread that there's really a slaughter among Absalom. We can't have that at the beginning of your reign. Verse 10. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Did I forget to tell you that he's a mighty man of war? Did I forget to remind you that he is a great soldier? There's a little bit here with the intimidation factor, but he's laying out this caution. Then fourthly, there's Hushai's appeal to vanity. Verse 11, therefore I advise you that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba like the sand that is by the sea from multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where me, and we're going to do all this stuff. Ahithophel knew how to be successful against David, and if you followed Ahithophel's advice, they probably would have won and David would have been dead. But God is sovereign. God is on his throne. And so there is some short-sightedness that Hushai is suggesting on Ahithophel's part. And so he's appealing here to Absalom's vanity. You remember Absalom, there was no flaw from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and had all this gorgeous hair. I'm not envious. And he weighs it every year. We're going to have a ceremony for the cutting of my hair. Sound like a vain person? And so Ahithophel's advice was, listen, I've come over to your side, and I'm going to work for you. I will pick 12,000 men. I will take them, and I will be responsible for killing him, and I will bring all the people back. You see how Hushai picks up on that? We're going to gather all of Israel to you, Absalom, and you can get all dressed up for this special event of you going out in front of your troops to war. And so it's very different from the advice that Ahithophel has given, and Hushai, if Ahithophel knows how to go against David, it seems Hushai knows very well how to go up against this vain young man. Hushai made Absalom the focus, and then he subtly identifies, we'll get all these people to you, and then we will go, and this is what we will do. Fifthly, Hushai's appeal to vengeance. Only kill David? Well, you don't want to kill David alone. We'll get this massive army together, and then we'll come across these mighty men, and we'll kill David, and we'll kill all of them. Wouldn't it be a better thing for you to start your reign with none of the pro-David elements still alive? Wouldn't it be more secure if you just wiped them all out? And we note here that Hushai's mix of reason and graphic imagery works its magic on Absalom. We see it in the first part of verse 14. The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. But there is a secret behind it as to why it worked this way. Latter part of verse 14, for the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that Jehovah might bring disaster on Absalom. Yes, David has sinned. He's been confronted. He is going to be chastened. He is being chastened even in this incident. But David is still a man after God's own heart, and God is committed to him. And so Absalom is not going to be successful. Davis writes, that is the explanation for the whole story, God's sovereignty. For all this has occurred so naturally, so humanly, so freely, yet Jehovah had ordained it. That may raise some questions for you, but remember, God's sovereignty is not meant to give you philosophical problems, but spiritual comfort. And the primary characteristic of God's sovereignty in this passage is its hiddenness. There are no trumpets, no turmoil, no billboards, no bumper stickers, no glitzy, frenetic commercials like car dealers blast out on television. Only this quiet little half a verse. The Lord had purpose to defeat him. Davis goes on, more often than not, this is the way of God's work. His scepter is unseen, his sovereignty hidden behind the conversations and decisions and activities and crises of our lives. We see only grocery lines and diaper changes and school assignments, but through and over and behind it all, Jehovah rules. He is not absent, but neither is he obvious. Sometimes we must be told that Jehovah is in control because we get too enamored with our Hushais. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, Jeremiah 17:5, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. There is something of the hiddenness of God's sovereignty. Notice with me, secondly, the struggle. The struggle under God's sovereignty. First of all, the secret that we know that they didn't know. It's the secret that we've been told that the author of 2 Samuel 17 tells us in the latter part of verse 14 of what Jehovah is doing and what he is intending to do. Hushai doesn't know the secret that you and I know. He doesn't know it at the time that it's happening. Absalom doesn't know the secret. Ahimaaz and Jonathan, who are running to take the men, they don't know. All of the persons in the drama are in the dark as to how things are going to unfold. So his sovereign purpose is really hidden. But there are some little hints here. Secondly, B, the conclusions we may know. The consolation that we may know. Here's an episode of, and it looks like things are really in the balance, but God is really working behind the scenes. And in this incident, we've got Hushai coming with his intelligence, and you remember that they had their network set up in our last study. And you've got the two high priests and their sons take the ark, you go back to Jerusalem, but maybe you could send a message as to what's going on. Hushai comes out of his meeting. He doesn't know what the final decision of Absalom and the elders are going to be. Doesn't know if they'll vacillate back and forth a time or two. And so he comes to the high priest. Here's the information. Now you guys get it to David. And the boys are outside of Jerusalem. So a servant girl goes as if she is getting water from the well, conveys the information to these two guys, and one of them is a real runner. We'll hear about that in chapter 18. And they take off, and then they've got to hide in this well. Are they going to be discovered? No, because God is at work. God is going to protect his chosen. God is going to care for his own. But we don't know that. What we know is that a quick-thinking woman says, go down in the well, I'll put this mat over it. I've been grinding some grain here. I'll scatter that around on top. And no one will be thinking in the slightest that there's a well underneath the mat. And it works. Davis comments after he lays out this structure for us and says, the midpoint of this little drama is the well. And so he tells us that the well is the low point in this whole narrative. No one gets that? The low point? And then they rise up and get back on their way. So The episode involves a narrow escape and a small sign that Jehovah is at work for David. And from this we learn, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Spurgeon, in his lectures to his students, gives a few illustrations, I'm going to tell you about three of them, of God preserving his own. John Knox, one evening, always sat this chair at the table. For some reason tonight, he says, no, I'm not going to sit there. Bullet comes through the window, hits a candle, goes through that chair. And his life is spared. He tells of a godly minister running from his persecutors, finding a hayloft in a barn, plunging himself beneath the loose hay. Back in those days, that's how it was. The soldiers came soon with their swords and their bayonets, thrusting and testing the hay for the scoundrel. The Lord's servant even felt cold steel on the sole of his foot, and that mark, the scar, remained for years. Yet his pursuers did not discover him. Afterwards, a hen came and laid an egg every day right near the place where he was hidden. So he was sustained as well as preserved until it was safe for him to leave his hiding place. That may not seem like much to you. You may not care much for raw eggs. But it's a clear sign that God had not forgotten his servant. The next case that he relates is of a persecuted minister that is running, and he finds a little brewing house, a malt house, where they're going to, a still, where they're going to be making the brew. And he crawls down into the low spot where the wood would be put for the fire. And as soon as he gets in there, and he's down in the dark, and he's looking up, and a little bit of light is coming in through the cracks, and so he can see, as soon as he gets in there, a spider starts weaving a web over the top of his hiding place. And his persecutors arrive, and they look in and say, nobody's been in here. No way you're getting down there with this great, big, beautiful web over the top of you. And he talks about how he's there, no doubt a little shivering, fearing for his life. He took comfort from watching the beautiful artist at work giving that design. Psalm 91, because you have made Jehovah, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you. What do we learn from this account? Is it a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that you're never going to have any problems? You're going to be happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time? No, there are going to be problems. But God comes and he gets into the problem with us, and he takes care of his own according to his sovereign will. Roman numeral 3, his enemy. His enemy before God's sovereignty. Now verse 23. Suddenly, we are reading the obituary of Ahithophel. First of all, the low-key description of Ahithophel's suicide. When Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, verse 23, he saddled his donkey, set out for his house in his hometown. He put his house in order and then hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. It's very matter of the fact. It's kind of like Ahithophel. You just calmly think through an action and then you methodically implement it. You're going to die. Well, somebody needs to know where your will is. Somebody needs to know. He puts his house in order. And that's very commendable, isn't it? And then he goes and sends himself into a Christless eternity. So the great wise man in temporal things is a great fool when it comes to eternal things. B, the likely motive for Ahithophel's suicide. Maybe he was hoping to be the great power behind the throne, maybe a greater prominence than what he had as just a counselor and advisor to David. And you can bring proof for that. I will have 12,000 troops. I will go take care of David, and I will bring the people back to you. But it may be that it is better to understand this as simply that Ahithophel could see the handwriting on the wall. What? You're not going to follow my advice? This is really the only way to get David when he doesn't have his feet on the ground. And Hushai, Absalom, can't you see what Hushai is doing to you? He's capitalizing on your fears, and he's capitalizing on your vanity. And anybody can see what he's doing to you. And Hushai's on David's side, and I can see that, but there's no sense of me trying to say to Absalom and convince him that, how would I convince him that Hushai's on David's side? So he saw, if you don't go my way, this is what's going to happen, then this is going to happen, this is gonna, and I'm going to be tried as a traitor, and I'm dead anyway. Ahithophel is tragic for his great temporal wisdom without any eternal wisdom. He reminds me of the rich fool that Jesus spoke about in Luke 12. The man who is wise and good enough in his business that he is such a success, he has to build new granaries to house all of his stuff, but he's such a fool that he says, soul, take your supply of these things. And then God comes and says, you fool, your soul will be required of you this night. Let us look at Ahithophel and say, well, he does have a great skill for all. And he understands, if you're going to die, you should put your business in order. That's all good. But don't be temporally wise while you are an eternal fool. Thirdly, see, the providential ordering of Ahithophel's suicide. The report of his end, while tragic, is nevertheless what will bring encouragement to God's people. For Ahithophel is not merely some government official who ran into a rough spot in his life and committed suicide. Now, and keep in mind that suicide is relatively rare in the Old Testament. But here is a guy who is an adversary of King David, who is Jehovah's chosen. And if you're going against Jehovah's chosen, then you qualify as an enemy of Jehovah and his kingdom. And now they carry Ahithophel out to bury him. His end is a sign of what will happen to all of the enemies of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Davis writes, "You cannot attack the kingdom of God without sooner or later being crushed by the power of God. The Ahithophels and the Adolphs, the Hamans and the Himmlers, the Sennacheribs and the Stalins all rot and perish in the junkyards of history because Jehovah stands guard over his kingdom and its subjects." Tim, I already had Psalm 37 in my notes, though you read a portion of it this morning, but it's very relevant. "Do not fret because of evildoers," verse 1. "Nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, feed on his faithfulness, delight yourself also in the Lord." Skip down a couple verses. "Rest in Jehovah and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. Dropping down to verse 32. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. Jehovah will not leave him, the righteous, in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on Jehovah and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. It would be hard for David to believe this. When he's going out across the Kidron and up to the Mount of Olives and heading out into the wilderness to escape his own son, and all he knows is that more and more and more of his supposed friends and associates have gone over to his enemy and are basically committed to killing him. Don't worry, David. God's got it all under control. Psalm 37 goes on. Verse 35 now. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. And whether that happens in the here and now or whether it happens at the day of judgment, it will happen. God will care for his own. Roman numeral 4. The faithful servants before God's sovereignty. If Jehovah's king has enemies and traitors, he also has some friends. And who are Jehovah's helpers? I didn't read that section. I'll summarize it just a little bit. Verse 27, this is A, who are Jehovah's helpers? It happened when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah, of the people of Ammon, Maker, the son of Ammiah from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim. Shobi is one that David had appointed. Maker is one who had formerly been sympathetic to Saul's clan, is noted in having provided a haven for Mephibosheth for a period of time. And Barzillai is a wealthy man, but he's 80 years of age. One of these men, Shobi, was a pagan, one a former Saul loyalist, and the others, a longtime senior citizen. Oh, great. This sounds helpful. But they come and they identify with David. And they do so at some risk. Word on the street is, Absalom is gathering a massive army from the north to the south. He's going to come find David and all of his enemies, and he's going to exterminate them all. We don't care. This is the Lord's chosen, the Lord's anointed, and we are in covenant with him, and we are going to stay with him. Who are Jehovah's helpers? Well, these three in particular. And these are like the servants of Jehovah in a similar way when Israel has been carried away over to Babylon, and then there's this prophecy, a guy by the name of Cyrus hasn't been born yet, but Cyrus, my servant, Isaiah 44, verse 28, and this is what Cyrus is going to do for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. He's my servant. He's not even an Israelite. And if David, along with his troops and the family, the wives, the children, the grandchildren that are going along, and they've got, what are we going to eat? Where are we going to live? who are Jehovah's helpers? Well, here they are. Secondly, B, what do Jehovah's helpers bring? This is verse 28, 29. Household items, beds and basins and earthen vessels, food, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and the people who are with him to eat. What are we going to eat? How are we going to eat? We're doing what we believe is the right thing to do in this crisis. Let's believe that God is going to take care of us. Thirdly, see, why are Jehovah's helpers there? Latter part of verse 29, for they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness, and we're going to help them. Back to Psalm 37, David's psalm, verse 25. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. In fact, I've seen a time when a whole great big group had to leave the city and run away into the wilderness and didn't have time to gain provisions. And when they get there, the provisions come to them. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. 2 Samuel 17 shows God's kingdom under attack. There's no doubting that. There's no health, wealth, and prosperity gospel here in 2 Samuel 17. But if it shows the kingdom of God under attack, it also shows the kingdom of God under divine attack. Protection and divine sovereignty being worked out in the advice that Hushai gives. And little did Absalom know, as he's spilling the beans of what Ahithophel said, been giving all of that to Hushai, he gives Hushai an advantage. And you think, well, it's just on a human level. No. This is unfolding because the God in heaven says, I'm going to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel because I intend to destroy someone. Because he's created a civil war and planning to murder his godly father. Daniel 2 and verse 44. This, in the midst of Daniel 2, here are the great kingdoms that are going to come. And the last kingdom that Daniel prophesies about is, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is true. That king who is coming from the vantage point of Daniel and Isaiah, he is the Lord's servant. Of him it was said, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And we praise God for that. His kingdom will never end. His rule and or the rule of a particular nation may go down the drain, but the reign of Jesus Christ will continue on. And if you sit here as an unbeliever, then I draw to your attention the power of God. You may just simply look at, well, here's Ahithophel's advice, here's Hushai's advice, and you know, I got all mixed up and Absalom made the wrong decision. No, God is at work. Don't be on the wrong side of God. Not when Jesus Christ freely offers himself. If you will but come to him and own your sin, he will freely forgive you of all of your sin and give you his perfect righteousness. What a deal! You come with your sin and your nothingness and you give it to him, and in exchange you get his perfect righteousness. It's a kingdom that will go on forever. But I want us, just as we close, at least to look back over these heads. God's sovereign purpose is worked out in this passage, and we don't want to miss it. God is committed to his own, and therefore there's the hiddenness of Jehovah's sovereignty. It's just Ahithophel's plan, and there's Hushai's counterplan. No, there is God behind it. There's a struggle under God's sovereignty. We don't always see. We don't always know. God doesn't tell us, well, you're going to suffer from cancer and this what for this long, and then it's going, and you're going to face this problem, and then it's going to be this. And there's a struggle under God's sovereignty, but our confidence is he knows where it's all going. And that's got to be enough for us. And then see God's sovereign purpose, his enemy. Sorry, Absalom. You're going down. Because for all how great you think that you are, you do not have omnipotence and you do not have omniscience. And that one who is holy and has got omniscience and omnipotence is going to bring you down. And then God's sovereign purposes. You see how it's not sufficient to end with saying, all right, whew, David got across the River Jordan. He was able to get to Mahanaim. But God wants to bring in to encourage our hearts that here are these various individuals that are coming to meet David and said, heard you could use some beds and some tables and some vessels. Heard you could use some food. Here we are, and there's more from where that came from. Let's not miss the sovereign purpose of God. When you and I are at the end of our lives, or at the end of a calamity, we're wonderfully able to look back over and say, well, I'm glad that's over. But I see how God has led in this detail, that detail, and the other. And I bless God for it. And once you get a whole life of 70 years or 80 years or 90 years of seeing how God has led and directed, you'll be full of confidence in God. The rough thing is being in the midst of the trial, when you don't know if this is cancer or not. When you don't know if you're going to make it out of that well or not, trust in the sovereign God of heaven. He has established his throne in the heavens, and he rules over all of the matters of heaven and earth. Let's praise him for that. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that drips from the pages of 2 Samuel 17. David has done what he should not have done, but he's owned his sin. He's being chastened for it. The chastening is severe and painful. But you're not going to allow him to be killed. You're not going to allow him to come off of the throne. And here you are at work in your sovereign purpose, your sovereign power, and we thank you for it. And we thank you for the assurance that what you do for King David is what you do for even the smallest, even the least in your kingdom. For we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Father, encourage our hearts as believers, and we pray that for those who are not yet believers in your Son, give them greater desires to be on your side, to be temporally wise and eternally wise. We pray it in Christ's mighty name. Amen.